Thanks very much, music group. I was very moved by that song we sang about the suffering church around the world. And I don't know about you, but it feels like a long time since we had a good news story, certainly from the Middle East. For months, if not years now, the international news cycle has been dominated by the latest atrocity in Iraq and Syria. So let me redress the balance slightly this evening by telling you about a fellow missionary whose ministry has borne great fruit in that part of the world. Now, this man spent the early years of his life in Turkey, but after a period of study in Israel, he ended up in Syria. He became a member of a church there, and it wasn't long before the missions committee identified him as somebody who would be perfectly suited to cross-cultural ministry. Because even though the church was actually full of gifted people, this man stood out. After all, he spoke several languages. He'd studied the scriptures since he was a young boy. And his testimony contained this dramatic conversion experience. Now, as the church thought about where to send this man, they saw how few Christians there were in the country of Turkey. And so after a lot of prayer, they decided to send him back to his native country. Well, sadly, his first term on the mission field was far from straightforward. He was beaten up on a number of occasions. And on one occasion, the beating was so severe that many people thought he had died. But despite all this opposition, when he returned to Syria for his first home assignment a year or so later, he was able to report that by God's grace, he had managed to plant churches in a number of Turkish cities. Now, the missionary that I'm describing is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Born in the city of Tarsus in modern-day Turkey and sent out by the church in Antioch in modern-day Syria. And the book of Acts is an incredible testimony to the reality that God is at work in the toughest of places. Now, what I want us to do this evening is to look more closely at a particular episode from Paul's second missionary journey, as it's often called. And as we do this, I'm confident that Acts 16 will provide us with some rich insights as to the best kind of mission, how it works, and how we can partner with God in what he's doing in the Middle East, in Africa, and right here in Bristol. Now, our passage this morning begins a few months into Paul's second missionary journey. Let's see if we can see that on the screen. There you go. Now, unlike the first journey where Paul and Barnabas had left Antioch, you can see Antioch there on the right-hand side, by boat, and they'd sailed to the Roman province of Pamphylia, via the island of Cyprus, this time round he travelled by land and he passed even through his hometown of Tarsus there. You can see it, I think, number two on the screen, in the Roman province of Cilicia. Now, the advantage of this overland route was that Paul and his travelling companion Silas could stop off at the various towns and centres along the way where churches had been planted, and they could then encourage those churches and the believers there. And we read in the very last verse of Acts 15, if you have your Bible there, it says, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then in the verses here before us today, chapter 16, verse 5, we learn that he had an equally encouraging time when he visited the churches that he planted in the region around Derbe and Lystra, those two towns. It says in verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew daily in numbers. So I guess at this point, Paul was feeling pretty good about life. He was thinking, you know, my church planting strategy seems to be working. New people are coming to faith every day. I think it's time to move on to the next place. Time for a bit of pioneer outreach in the province of Asia. Only it didn't quite work out like that, did it? And that's what we come across in our first lesson in our passage tonight from Acts 16. The first lesson is this. The best mission strategy is God's sovereignty. The best mission strategy is God's sovereignty. Now, I've no doubt that Paul had a fantastic strategy for planting churches in Asia. And I know this because, like me and Jan, Paul was a member of AIM. Only in Paul's case, it stood for Antioch International Missions. Now, in the best traditions of AIM, I'm very sure that before setting off for Asia, Paul had sat down and he talked things through with the AIM personnel director and his regional executive officer. I'm quite sure they had a vision statement, something like Christ-centered churches amongst all Asian people. I'm quite sure they put together a fantastic vision and strategy paper based on all the latest research on unreached people groups in Asia. And if digital printers and fridges had been invented, I'm quite sure that Paul's prayer card would have been decorating kitchens all around the city of Antioch. But, and I'm actually sure that Paul was well aware of this, ultimately the best mission strategy is God's sovereignty. Because whilst I'm fully convinced that God approves and honors human strategies and he graciously chooses to work through them, I've also learnt, sometimes the hard way, that actually he often chooses to take a different route to the one that we ourselves have planned out. And what we see in Acts chapter 16 actually is a perfect example of man's best laid plans coming to nothing really, while God's sovereign plan comes to full fruition. And in the space of these 10 verses, we see, don't we, that God is in charge of the big picture, but also the smallest detail of every situation. So what does this passage tell us about Paul's best laid plans at this point in his second missionary journey? Well, if you have your Bible open there, let's look at verse 6 together. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We can see our map again there. You can see, hopefully, Phrygia and Galatia there. And then verse 7 goes on and says this, when they came to the border of Mysia, hopefully you can see that there, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. I don't know about you, but I would love to know how the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from reaching and preaching to those two provinces and the unreached people groups there. But Luke, the author, the writer of Acts, simply doesn't tell us that, does he? Maybe it was ill health. Maybe it was logistical challenges. Maybe it was human opposition of some sort. But ultimately, it doesn't actually matter. The important thing is that Paul and his colleagues saw behind the immediate obstacle and they recognized that it was the Lord himself who was preventing them from carrying out their ministry objectives. Now, in my experience, when missionaries encounter setbacks and opposition, our tendency is often to say, oh, you know, it's spiritual opposition, it's spiritual warfare. The only plausible explanation seems to be that Satan doesn't want our plans to succeed. And sometimes that's true, of course. But it's sobering to realize that sometimes the one opposing our plans is not Satan, but the Spirit of God himself. Not because God doesn't want our plans to succeed or that he doesn't approve of them, but because, as we learn when we read on in this passage, his sovereign plan is so much better than ours. So anyway, Paul and his team, they find themselves obliged to walk along this sort of corridor of frustration between two mission fields. They've carefully identified Asia to the south and then Bithynia there to the north. But the Holy Spirit prevents them from ministering in both of those places. And so eventually they end up at the port of Troas on the Mediterranean coast of Asia. What next? Well, that very night, the sovereign plan of God is revealed to Paul through a vision as a man from the Roman province of Macedonia, which is Greece today. We've heard a lot about Greece recently. This man appears to him and begs him to come across the Mediterranean and help the people of that province. Now, Paul really needed the intervention of God at that point because moving on to Macedonia was not the obvious step then that perhaps it appears to us today to be with the benefit of hindsight, because it probably meant departing from the plan that he'd agreed with the church in Antioch. And it certainly meant leaving behind two whole provinces that were full of unreached people groups to which he'd felt a very clear sense of calling. So on a human level, Paul probably feared that he was overreaching himself. But on a spiritual level, the vision convinced him and his colleagues too of what God had planned for them. And so they align themselves with God's new strategy, his sovereign plan, and they formulated a way of preaching the gospel to the people of Macedonia. Just as an aside, it's worth noticing at this point that actually one of the people who helped Paul to make that decision is actually Luke himself. You'll notice there in verse 8, Luke talks about they did this. But in verse 10, he says, and we concluded. So what we're getting from this point, we're privileged to get a first-hand account of what happened in those early days in Macedonia. Now that two-day sea journey from Troas to the Macedonian port of Neapolis, in some ways it was a relatively small step for Paul. But it was a giant leap, wasn't it, for the gospel, as it took its first steps on the modern-day continent of Europe. It's worth reflecting that you and I are in this church building today here in Bristol because God recognized in his vision the sovereign plan of God. And if we need any more convincing that the best mission strategy is God's sovereignty, then we don't need to look any further than verses 12 to 15 of Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul, I'm sure, undoubtedly had a plan. He had a plan. He'd worked out a plan to evangelize the Roman colony of Philippi. And I'm sure it was very similar to the strategy that he went on to adopt in the city of Thessalonica just a bit later. Because when we flick forward slightly to Acts chapter 17, we see this in verse 1. They came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, that was Paul's custom. That was the way he tended to do things in these early days. And yet, what we see here is that in Philippi, Paul's first Sabbath outreach event, if you like, just doesn't go according to plan again, does it? That is to say, it doesn't go according to Paul's plan. Because for a start, it turns out there actually is no synagogue in Philippi. Under Jewish law, there would be a synagogue wherever there were at least 10 male heads of household who were in regular attendance. But clearly, it would seem that there weren't enough Jewish men in Philippi to satisfy that criterion. And so instead, Paul and his companions have to leave the city and walk a mile or so out of town to a place of prayer where the local Jewish community was meeting. But I think it's fair to say when he got there, he meets with further disappointment, doesn't he? There is not a single man there on that morning. What's more, it's not even clear that the women he meets are actually Jews. Certainly the one that's paying most attention to what he has to say is not. In fact, she's not even Macedonian. She's not even from this part of the world. This woman, Lydia, is actually from the city of Thyatira, back in the province of Asia that he's just left behind. She's in Macedonia because she's on business there. She's selling the dyed purple cloth that her home city was famous for. So really, from a human perspective, Paul's strategy is in tatters once again. And yet God's sovereign plan is about to come to fruition. And that's because, as verse 14 tells us, Lydia is a worshipper of God. Now, the most likely explanation for that description is that she developed some allegiance to the Jewish religion back in her hometown of Thyatira, where there would have been a Jewish community and there certainly was a synagogue. Now, as we think about Paul sharing the gospel with Lydia on this riverbank outside Philippi, let's just step back for a moment and consider how, by God's sovereignty, a combination of events in the Mediterranean region enable that conversation to take place. So in order for Lydia to become effectively the first Christian on the continent of Europe, the following events had to happen. Firstly, the whole Mediterranean region had to come under Greek rule during the time of Alexander the Great, around 320 BC. If it hadn't, Paul and Lydia wouldn't have been able to speak a common language, Greek. Secondly, there had to be a relocation of about 2,000 Jewish families to the city of Thyatira in the year 204 BC, when that area was under the control of the Greek king Antiochus III. Because if that hadn't happened, Lydia wouldn't have come into contact with the synagogue, and she wouldn't have been a worshipper of God who was there that Sabbath morning when Paul arrived in Philippi. Thirdly, the region had to come under the control of the Roman Empire just 15 years later. Otherwise, Roman citizens like Paul wouldn't have been able to move around this region with such ease. Fourthly, Lydia had to become a trader and set up a home in Philippi at the very same time that Paul traveled there. And finally, ultimately, God had to open Lydia's heart, because unless God opens somebody's heart, they're not going to receive the gospel and respond. And so at the same time that Paul's missionary strategy is coming unstuck, we see God sovereignly arranging every last detail, from the big picture of world history to the smallest detail, a conversation between a missionary and a very unlikely convert, really, so that a church is planted on European soil for the first time. Now, you might think I'm overstating my case a little bit here when I talk about God arranging all of this. But what do we read when Paul is addressing people in Athens just a couple of chapters later on? In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he says this: "From one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him." So I find Acts chapter 16 tremendously encouraging as I carry on my ministry in Africa. On more than one occasion, I've found my plans frustrated by circumstances, by church politics, by government decisions, by the need to move on sometimes for family reasons. But when I look back at each one of those situations, I can see that God's sovereign plan was so much better than mine. And actually, I end up thanking him for standing in my way and sending me down a different path. And even when sometimes actually it's not so easy, is it, to discern what is going on, God's word, including the passage that we're looking at tonight, tells us that God always knows what's going on, and he always knows what's best. And that means that we can trust that God does have a plan for the church here in the UK, even if our country seems to be turning its back on God. We can trust that God is at work in the Middle East, just as he used upheaval in that region in ancient times to pave the way for the spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church. He's at work today. And just as Paul's providential meeting with a traveling saleswoman led to the establishment of the church in Europe, we can trust that our daily encounters, they're not meaningless. They're actually God-given opportunities that can change the course of individual lives, of families, and even of whole nations. The Somali border is about 300 miles, maybe, from where we live in Kenya. But it might as well be a million miles away in terms of my ability to enter that country and to preach the gospel there. If I stood up and preached the gospel on a street corner in the capital city of Mogadishu, it's probably no exaggeration to say that I could be dead. I might well be dead within days, if not hours. And yet within this very city of Bristol, there are thousands of Somali refugees whom God has brought to Bristol, just waiting for somebody to share the gospel with them. And I'm so excited about the ministries going on here at Kensington with Somali people. And that brings me on to the point that I want to end with this evening. The best mission strategy is God's sovereignty, and the best mission methodology is sharing God's word. Which is not to say, of course, that that is the only component of mission. As I've mentioned before, after leaving Philippi, we read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul and his companions travel on to the city of Thessalonica, and they planted the second European church there. And in Paul's first letter to those Christians in Thessalonica, he reminds them actually of how he went about the task of preaching the gospel to them. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Paul loved the people that he witnessed to, didn't he? He got his hands dirty. He adopted their way of life. He paid his own way by working for a wage, and he comforted and he encouraged them. And yet, ultimately, above all, he preached the gospel to them. He says this in verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Because unless we share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ with people, then we are not really engaging in mission, however much we share our lives with people. What were the words of the Macedonian man who appeared to Paul in his vision? What did he say? "Come and help us." How did Paul and his companions interpret that cry for help? They said, "We concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Ultimately, that is what it means to help somebody. It's to preach the gospel to them. Let me just end this evening by very briefly telling you about a team that I work with who are doing exactly what Paul and his companions did in the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica. They're sharing their lives and they're sharing the gospel as well with those who need help because they do not know Christ. So my colleagues live in this place. I think I showed you this photo already. This is rural Tanzania. It's pretty much in the middle of nowhere. That little village is probably about 20 miles away from the nearest electricity cable. My colleagues there, they live on this windswept hillside surrounded by the mud brick houses of their neighbors, a minority people group who've never heard of Jesus Christ. I just want to urge you this evening, please forget what you may have heard about people groups around the world who are much better off living their traditional way of life with their traditional beliefs before the missionaries turned up. I can assure you from my first-hand experience of living amongst people like that, that there is nothing good about living without Jesus Christ. Now, if you talk to these people from this village, they would tell you they're Muslims. They fast during Ramadan. They do pray to Allah on a regular basis, but in reality, they understand very little about Islam. Their knowledge of the Quran is almost non-existent, and actually their ancestors only converted to Islam in the first place in order to avoid being taken captive by the Arabic slave traders who were operating in that part of Tanzania. The reality is that today their daily lives are still governed far more by the traditional beliefs that they held a long time before Islam arrived in their part of the world. They believe in a creator God. They always have done. But they also believe that he's far away, that he's uninterested in their daily struggles. And instead, they are under the power of ancestral spirits and demons who must be appeased at every turn and consulted every time something goes wrong in their lives. Actually, the true leaders of this community are not the Islamic teachers, but the witch doctors who have the power to discern the causes of misfortune and to work out which sacrifices need to be made to salvage the situation. It is ultimately a life of fear and superstition. And in the middle of that community, my colleagues are sharing their lives with the local people. The particular family I stayed with live in a small house with their four children. You can see a couple of their kids there. The reason the other two aren't there is because they actually go to Rift Valley Academy where Jan teaches. And it's because Jan's doing job that families like that are able to work in this part of Tanzania because their elder children are being well cared for and taught at Rift Valley Academy. But that's where they live, in that small house with their children. And actually, when their daughter is home from the holidays, from school, she gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning to take the family donkey down the river to get water. She goes with the local girls, and the round trip takes about 5 hours. Whenever there's a medical emergency, my friend, who has the only car in the neighborhood, he drives the person to the nearest hospital. It's 2.5 hours on. They're not really roads. I hesitate to call them roads. They're just rocky paths. That's a huge sacrifice to be willing to do that when somebody needs it. Because they have a solar panel on their roof, they recharge everybody's mobile phones. And they also basically act as the local doctor, the local chemist, and sometimes even the bank, lending money and sometimes giving it when people meet with an emergency that they've just not been able to provide for. It's a challenging life. It's an exhausting life. But my colleagues love living in that small community. They love sharing their lives with the people there, learning their language, understanding their culture, sharing in their joys and their struggles. And as they share their lives with these people, they also share the gospel with them. Over the past couple of years, with the help actually of these local people, the team have worked to create a set of 28 Bible stories in the local language. Now, this was a huge undertaking involving hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of checking the stories with a translation consultant until everybody was satisfied that they were both faithful to Scripture and also sounded authentic in the local language. And the team are now seeing amazing fruit from their labors as they share these stories with their neighbors, often on a one-to-one basis, but sometimes with whole groups of people in the house. And there has been an incredible response to these Bible stories in the local language. And I observe firsthand that there is a spiritual battle raging for the hearts and the minds and the souls of these men, these women, and these children. I sat in on a couple of sessions with the team, and I saw for myself how hard it is for people to escape from the cultural and the spiritual bonds that hold them captive. Just give you two very quick examples. After listening to the story about the new heaven and the new earth, one 80-year-old man whose name is Babu, which means grandfather in Swahili, said this. He said, "I want to follow Jesus, but my children will not let me." He said, "In my culture, if a person's going to set off on a long journey, he cannot do it without his family. That's his culture holding him captive." A lady called Kichiku, who's a 75-year-old woman who's been plagued by demons for many years, said this. She said, "I would like to follow Jesus, but my own demons will not let me." That's somebody held in spiritual captivity. Please pray for men and women like them as they hear about Jesus for the first time and they count the cost of following Christ against the wishes of family members and even evil spirits. I mentioned my role as a Bible translation, and one of the things I do is I train and I equip and I help teams like this who are telling Bible stories in the local language or translating whole books of the Bible from a language of wider communication, whether it's French or English or Swahili. Because if the history of missions has taught us one thing, it's that people are most likely to come to faith, well, obviously when God opens their heart, but certainly too when they hear the gospel in the language that they spoke as children. Because that's the language we understand best in our heads intellectually, and it's the language, really the only language, that speaks directly to our hearts. And so even if I'm constantly out of my comfort zone wrestling with different languages and trying to understand new cultures, I'm so grateful that God has given me the chance to play just a small part in the task of taking the gospel to the 960 unreached people groups in Africa, giving them the opportunity to hear about Jesus for the first time. It's true, I often feel overwhelmed by the needs in Africa, certainly by the physical needs that I see around me, but of course by the spiritual needs as well, as I see people and whole communities held in spiritual bondage. And if I'm honest, I get depressed and I get discouraged when I think of the terrible events that have taken place in all of the countries that we've lived in. The genocide in Rwanda before we got there, the recent attacks of Boko Haram in northern Cameroon, and the atrocities carried out in Kenya by Al-Shabaab. But as I read Acts chapter 16 with you this evening, I do take great heart, because God is in control of world history, and he will use even the saddest events to expand his kingdom and to reach the unreached people groups. And so the best mission strategy is God's sovereignty. And as I read Acts 16, I'm reminded that the best way to help the helpless that I see around me is to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Because the best missions methodology is sharing God's word. That's me. I've talked about feeling overwhelmed. Maybe you feel overwhelmed sitting there this evening, overwhelmed by the prospect of sharing your faith, if you're a Christian, with people in the UK in a culture that's becoming increasingly intolerant and frankly even hostile to our Christian faith. Maybe you feel depressed and discouraged by events taking place in Africa, the Middle East, and even Europe. If that's you, then please do take heart from Acts chapter 16 tonight. God is in control. He does have a plan for every people group on the planet. And most credibly of all, he's using weak, fragile, fearful people like me and you to accomplish his plan. Amen.